All right, we're up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 20. I've entitled it A Spiritually Crippled Church. You know, our text today is in Paul's letter in Corinthians, takes us to what I have seen as another misunderstood and misapplied area of Scripture. So I want to make it clear and make it right, and you probably know it already, I'm sure. But nonetheless, there might be somebody listening who doesn't know all these things. So I hope through prayer and study, we'll find out the truth of these passages and how they're applicable to us in our generation today. Now, if what I share conflicts perhaps with something that you've learned in the past or you were taught by a pastor or something like that, it's your responsibility to determine the validity of what I say by checking the Word of God and going through the Bible yourself to discover exactly what Paul is saying. Now, we're going to cover again an entire chapter, 20 verses, and in chapter 6, we're going to see two themes are presented to us that are actually interconnected. And as a result of that, to stay in the ballpark of faith and study, let's read the Scripture for ourselves, all right? Now, if you want to follow along on the screen, you can do that, or on the back of your sheet, or better yet, in your own Bible for that matter. And then we'll have a quick prayer, and we'll just jump right into the passages today. Here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Now, if any of you, Paul says, has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Paul says, I say this to you to shame you. It is possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers. But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in the front of unbelievers. Well, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Paul says in verse 8, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Indeed, he says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Verse 13. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, by his power, he goes on to say, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Therefore you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore honor God with your bodies. Let's pray. Father, these are a long section of Scripture, but the theme is consistent all the way through. The Corinthian church was failing miserably in areas that they should have known better. So Paul, by the leading of the Spirit of God, writes this letter that became, you have chosen, to be a written passage and section of Scripture. And we pray that as we read and study these sections of Scripture,
that the same Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts in any areas of our weakness or our disobedience. And Lord, if there's no weakness known or no disobedience, help us to give thanks to God that we have not fallen into the sins that had fallen upon the Corinthians. One day it could happen to us as well. And we pray that by your power and your Spirit, you will give us strength to walk godly all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, there's our first verse. We're going to go over it. Paul says, if any of you has a dispute with another, imagine that. Do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Verse 1 immediately whisks us into another subject that Paul wanted to address here. It's a sensitive area of the early church's failure, we see, to be what? The light that God wanted to shine through them into the world of their day, which was the city of Corinth. Now remember, the one great sin earlier in the first five chapters here that had consumed these Corinthians was their inability, think about this, to leave behind the thinking and the wisdom of the world that more or less we grow up with, we're born with. We somehow think we have the wisdom to make decisions and decide things that will be right. Well, how's that working out in our nation today? It's not working out too well at all at that. But of course, that thinking we've gone over before, you could sum it up in two words. It's called secular humanism. It's the belief that what you can do and think and apply without God and without thinking of God and His will is the right thing to do. Well, it still ruled the hearts of the Corinthian believers, apparently, since they had not taken the wisdom of God and His word and applied it to their very life and living, as well as their relationship in the church. The only one thing they knew is what the world knew, and that was to live life without God. And now they were applying it in a very poor way. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the Lord's people? So, now, we understand the Grecian world, the Roman world at that day was consumed with that wisdom of man. But the church needed to jettison it and put it off. And isn't that something that we are learning all the days of our life as Christians, is to jettison humanized thinking versus biblical thinking and how important it is? Well, unfortunately, this society that they had come out of, one of the things that were very common then was people were suing one another in the courts of the Grecian city of Corinth. You know, we think about, really? Were they doing that very thing? Yes, because they had the right to sue someone if they wanted to. And the courts of the day were open for whatever lawsuits would be there. So the Corinthian believers were taking their quarreling in the church, their grievances with one another outside the church, to the secular courts, and suing each other for who knows what, but certainly for some kind of damages here. So the Corinthian believers found that the old ways of life were good and still could be operative and now used in the church. And as a result of this, sadly, Paul said the Corinthian believers were losing their testimony in the city. Not only did the unsaved people know that they were quarreling in the church, that they were having disputes with one another, why, it just boiled over and went out into the world of that day. And lawsuits were being filed against member from member in the church. Now, we don't even see things like that much today, although it's not impossible to see there. But nonetheless, the ungodly were called upon to make a judgment on matters that were really involving spiritual grievances of some kind and sort. Now, as a result of this, there were not only sins of the flesh that we looked at last week, but now we could call this sins of the Spirit, how important it is. You know, Paul writes that further on in his second letter in chapter 7, verse 1, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile what? Our body and our spirit. That is the mind. That is the thought, thinking of our very inner core and being. And let us work towards complete purity. Why? Because we fear God. So, the Corinthians in particular were known for taking their grievances to the courts
to settle every little dispute that apparently was coming up between their neighbors. And you know what? This was something that the Corinthians enjoyed. They didn't have television like us. They didn't have VCRs, and they didn't have DVDs that we could watch on a night. Sometimes we say we're a little bored in the evening. We say, let's watch a video of some sort, right? Or let's turn on a program that we like. Patricia was telling me about a program that was on Sunday that she liked to see, and Bob didn't like to see. Is that right, Bob? Well, nonetheless, we do that, you know. Ursula and I at times do it to it. She wants to watch a DVD. I call it a girly movie. She likes to watch that stuff, you know, with all the love stuff and emotions and so forth. She says, all you like to do is watch war movies, you know. Well, I sit through some of hers, not all, some of them. And she sits through some of mine, so we enjoy that. But they didn't have that in Corinth, so what did they do? Well, they for public entertainment, they went to the court, and they sat and watched these people attack each other, kind of like on the TV, what's that, Judge Judy? Anyone ever watch that show? You know? That's what it was, and it was going on in Corinth at that particular time. So the people attended these sessions, and the believers were there. What kind of testimony could they have really had for themselves? So what does Paul say? He says, do you dare? Do you dare to take this before the ungodly for judgment? The patterns of righteousness, the expression of the new inner heart, it had disappeared. It had evaporated here as the noonday sun. So the text reveals that the believers were somehow, some reason, envious of fellow believers for whatever they had. They were critical of fellow believers, and they would do this very thing on the outside. Now, essentially, they hung out, shall we say, their dirty laundry, whatever it was, in their relationships with one another. But this phrase is really important here. Has a dispute, and do you dare? The word dare, in the original Greek, means, it's translated here for judgment. It means to judge. It's in the middle voice, and it carries the idea specifically of going to law against another person for some type of judgment that they were looking for. So the term means to be outraged, to be angered against an action taken. Paul was angry. He said, how dare you do this and destroy the testimony of God in the church? What's wrong with you people? That's what he was actually saying here. And in the present tense, the word dare means to continually be angry. So Paul was angry for this very thing. In fact, he was shocked as a result of the fact that members of the church were prosecuting each other in a secular court of law. What were the reasons? Well, we don't know. It was probably over personal possessions that they thought one had that the other should have had. Maybe someone didn't keep the promises they made, so they went to law. Maybe somebody said something really bad about another person and they heard it, so they're suing them for libel. And then in the process here, who knows whatever the many petty grievances that were going on. This is the way they handled their squabbles. And this is the way the church leadership, apparently, looked on and said nothing. They had closed eyes. They just let it go, which they shouldn't have done. Look at verse 2. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases here? Now, it's here that many falsely have concluded that the secular courts and the place the Christian has in them should never meet. There is that thinking today. Now, the first thing we see is the congregation had failed to live up to the full position in Christ that they had. What was that position? Do you not know that you will judge the world? That's an interesting statement here. The Holy Spirit instructs the believers through Paul that God's saints one day in the future will judge the ungodly world of sinners. Now, think about that. And he goes on to say even more. He says, do you not know that we will also judge angels? How much more things of this life? Two things, the judgment of the unsaved world and the judgment of angels. Now, remember, the Corinthians boasted of their great wisdom. Remember in chapters 2 and 3, they had so much wisdom and ability. And later on, we're going to see that they began to boast about something else. And we'll get into the depth of that. They were boasting about the spiritual gifts that they had. Oh, they had this gift or that gift, and it was greater than somebody else's gift and so forth. So they were fighting over that. We didn't get to that yet, but they did not use God's wisdom to solve their particular problem. So putting these two verses together, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world of unsaved sinners, and we will judge angels? Now think about that. God is grooming us in this life right here to be by his side when he judges. Now, again, we don't necessarily are the judges of angels or the judges of the unsaved world, but we will, in a sense, sit right by the Lord when he does judge them, and we will say to the Lord when he looks at us and says, what do you think? Is this the right judgment? What will we say? Amen. This is absolutely the right judgment there. So we will do that. When will we judge the unsaved world? Two times. One at the end of the tribulation, when God separates the goats from the sheep and sends them off to hell. And the second one will be when all who are in hell will be taken out, and they will stand at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial age, and Jesus Christ will be on the throne, and he will judge them. Now, that judgment is not to find out whether they did good or bad. That judgment is what we call the sentencing trial. That's the end, when you're sentenced. And there, they will be sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. And you and I will say, amen, because it will be the right judgment. So the Lord will use us as part of his means of judging. Now, as a result of that, think about this here, because the word judge here in the Greek carries with it more than making a discerning judgment of a matter. It also carries with it the idea of somebody being in charge, somebody being a director, someone being a authority. And a judge is an authority. So we are going to be an authority in the world to come. We are going to be an authority in the millennial age and in eternity. And what are we going to do? We are the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. His church is going to do that. And in a sense, we're going to judge angels means we're going to be the authority of the angels. God is going to assign this, imagine this, the angelic world, billions upon billions of angels are going to report to you and me. Amen. We are going to be in the stead of Christ, the ones who direct them what to do next, what is the right thing to do, and so forth. All of that will be a part of our ministry. Wow. You and I are being groomed for this very thing. So think about that. Therefore, if you have disputes about what? Such matters? Well, he says, Revelation 3:21 tells us, to the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we're going to be there. So Paul goes on to say, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Meaning, you need to start right now. This is the place here. Don't use the secular courts to handle disputes and differences in the church or between believers or even wrongdoings between one another here. Rather, God is saying, set up some form of arbitration in the church. Set up some form of conciliation. Maybe a group from the church who seem to have wisdom in matters, set them up as a justice system within the church. So any problems that come up, the believers can go before them and they'll make the judgment. Now, it could be from the leadership, but it doesn't have to be from the leadership as well. And if that's done, then we're going to discover that God can minister within the church without the people outside seeing these very things. So verse 4, 1 Corinthians 6 says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, what matters? Well, early in verse 2 and verse 1, it said trivial matters. It spoke of personal disputes. That's what we're talking about here. Do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? The people outside, their way of life is not our way of life. How important it is. Now, we have a little problem. Depends on which translation you have. If you have a King James Bible, it says something a little bit different. Notice what it says. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Hmm. In other words, if we're going to have any need for judging anything, we have to pick out people who are least esteemed in the church. Well, what does that say? That means the nobodies in the church, and put them up as a judgment panel for these things. But notice what it says in the King James. It says, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life. Oh, that doesn't leave anything out, does it? It means everything. It means no matter what it is, anything pertaining to this life, then you have to have it judged by those in the church. So some have come to the conclusion that taking this translation of the Greek text, that a Christian has no rights whatsoever to ever go to a secular court for anything pertaining to your life. That's a belief, and that's a teaching in the church. But that's not what the text says. If it's translated properly, it says as the NIV 2011 version does. And by the way, the earlier NIV took the King James version here, and they corrected it in the 2011. Notice, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? That's what the text is really saying here. Now, with that in mind, here, keep this in mind. There are two things that are taught. Number one, Christians are forbidden to sue anyone. I just said that, taking the King James version from that. But then there are others who believe, well, I don't think Christians are forbidden to sue anyone, but Christians are at least forbidden to sue other Christians. Have you heard that before? I think you've heard that one. That's a teaching in a church too. But let me tell you something today. Both of them are wrong. Absolutely wrong. And I'm going to show you why and show you how. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore, you do have disputes about such matters. Do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I thought it'd give you a little humor there for a judge who's going to look right in your eye there from the world. Well, let's discover what we discover here as well. All right? Secular courts are ordained by God and serve as his ministers in society. Are they not? Romans 13:7, 1-7 say that. And by the way, think about this. Paul appealed to the Roman law court three times, and it had matters that pertain to his relationship within the world of spiritual beings here. And he defended his rights according to the law of society. He did it in Acts 16:37. He did it in Romans 21:26-22, and Acts 25:11. So, if Paul could use the secular courts for some things, we can do the very same thing. So that brings us to this. Secular courts at times can biblically serve a Christian's needs and rights in society. Now, let's read Romans 13, 1-7. We'll see that. It's a little small on the screen, but I'll read it to you there. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, that is, the societal law and secular courts. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. When you see little dots, I leave out sections there. Number 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. They are God's servants and agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also matters of conscience. So we must rightly conclude that really, although some have taught this in the past, there is no blanket prohibition of using secular law courts to adjudicate some type of dispute that a Christian has, except the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 6 tell us what is not to go to those court cases. It means some kind of dispute between a brother and a sister in trivial matters. Some kind of a dispute between a brother and sister, when we think about this here, in personal disputes about things. That's not to say we should not find a resolution. It means that if you have a disagreement with someone or some problem or some wrongdoing within the church family, then we are to set up a panel for arbitration in the church, and that panel is to listen to what has been said and the wrongdoings, and then they will make a decision. And guess what? As a Christian, you are to be bound by the arbitration of that group. Whatever that group determines is right, you will accept. Now you might say, oh, but what if it's wrong? What if I have been wronged? You're still not to go out to the courts to get any further need, as we're going to see what Paul has to say about those very things. So the biblical principle of 1 Corinthians is this. Christians should first and foremost seek a redress of injuries or harm, loss suffered from another Christian by going to the church or its recognized Christian arbitrators or conciliators, not the secular courts where society is not involved. We have to put that in there. If society is involved, then we have to go to the court. But you know, I can scratch my head and say this. How many churches have set up an arbitration panel in the church? Now, many times that arbitration panel can be the leaders of the church, right? You know, God has raised them up, whatever term you want to use for them and how you set it up in the church, leaders, deacons, elders, whatever it might be. But nonetheless, they have to be spiritual men and women who can make reasonably proper decisions in that. So the process of beginning to handle such dispute, even the Lord gives us how to get to that point of conciliators or arbitrators. Here it is, Matthew 18:15-17. You all know this. Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins, or you have a dispute with them, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, well, maybe the dispute is over. But if they will not listen, and you still think you're right, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if the two or three witnesses listen to your testimony and they say, hey, we think you're wrong, well, then you don't have a leg to stand on. Because you're going to take this, of course, to the church in the process, and they may say the very same thing. But if the two or three witnesses agree with you, and the individual refuses to make it right, what are you to do? If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Meaning take it to the leadership of the church. Let them judge and decide that. Maybe they become the arbitrators of the panel. If they will not be bound by the decision of the arbitrator, then they're in disobedience to God, totally in His Word. In other words, the church will decide and judge the issue. And if they refuse to listen to the church, what did Jesus say? Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You know, we looked at it last week. There is such a thing as throwing people out of the church. I don't mean use the word throw out, but take away their fellowship and membership in the church because they refuse to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. So that's the beginning process there. Now, is there any biblically permitted usage of the secular law courts? We need to know that if something comes up in your life and mine. And I think we can take this from the Scripture. Here's the first one, criminal matters. Of course, what we're talking about now before civil matters, but here are criminal matters. Our government is charged in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, to keep the peace and, of course, punish lawbreakers, even unto death. When criminal activities are in view, even if it's within the church here, we must use the courts for it. I told you last week of a situation in a church I served where one man began to sexually abuse his children. This had to go to the secular court for that. How about grand larceny? There have been pastors and there have been church treasurers or whatever you want to say who have embezzled large sums of money from churches. That has to go to a court session here. How about felony, acts of felony, even murder for that matter? In the church that I previously served, Calvary Bible Church, I don't think Larry and Nadine were there at the time, but remember the case with Blagg? Well, he and his wife and daughter came to our church and was fellowshipping with us in the beginning. He was a helicopter pilot, retired from the military, and that's when everything went bad. And of course, you know, he was accused of murder for his wife. They never found the daughter or anything like that. So that's a criminal matter that had to be dealt with there. In addition, Christians covered by activities of others' needs. What do we mean by that? Well, at times you or I might have to take a legal position which will require a legal duty on our part. Maybe to become a legal guardian of a child, an executor of a will, a Christian trustee for an organization. Who knows where we're obligated to act on behalf of a beneficiary whom we become in charge of. That's a biblically permitted usage of secular law courts. Third, Christians covered by insurance. Let's say you and I are driving down the road and all of a sudden Mike smashes into my vehicle and causes damage. Now, of course, the best thing to do is to settle it between each other, whether you're a Christian or not, because your insurance will go up that way, right? At times that can happen. But we were in a parking lot the other day. Oh, the other day is months ago. Anyway, everything in the past for me is the other day. Ursula knows and says, well, that was 10 years ago. I said, well, the other day, we were in a parking lot, we're sitting in a car, and this woman comes in this big SUV and swings into the thing and hits my quarter panel in the back and creases the thing in the paint and everything there. So I got out and I said to her, you know, did you see what you did? She said, I didn't see anything, you know. She was sitting in there. But she called her insurance company. Her insurance company came and settled the matter for us. So it's important at times to have to do things like that, even if it's with another Christian at that. All right? The law and your insurance company also require you to file suits to do the best to obtain some type of restitution there. For Christians involved in divorce proceedings or custody rights, these are civil matters that are regulated by a lawful society. And as a result of that, we can't keep it in the church. So if one seeks a legal divorce, a separation, or custody, you have to go through the court system. So accordingly, this is where Romans 13 comes into the picture. So verses 5 and 6, we discover here the words of the critic. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? They hadn't set up any conciliation team. They needed to do this very thing. But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Why should an unbeliever, think of this, become a Christian when the world's standards and dealings work better than the church's? So they were destroying their testimony in the process here. Paul is saying that if Christian arbitration doesn't settle the dispute, if it's set up, it's better to just let it go. Think of that. And to take it to a secular court, even if you have good legal grounds, is not the right thing to do. Now, we're told, of course, in verse 7 here, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you, means you have been completely defeated already. Their testimony was shot. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You know, I found that out long ago, when there was a wrongdoing done between Ursula and I in churches we had served, and there was no way of getting earthly restitution of it or recognition of it, you just let it go. Even if you are right, let it go. And you know why? Because God will make it right at the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing is going to be gotten away with. If you have done something, if I have done something and you've gotten away with it, God knows about it. And he will make it right at the judgment seat of Christ. So we can let it go and take it from there. So the context in this very thing is, we have to ask, is God's glory at stake if I follow through and make a big deal of this issue? Or is it better just to let it go? That's something we have to ask. So here's some advice. 5 things to do before you seek any litigation. Ask yourself these questions. Number 1, is the lawsuit in the church or secular court my only option? Or is there another way to glorify God and remedy the situation? If there is, take it, no matter what. Number 2, do I have an improper motive in filing this grievance or lawsuit? Maybe the motive is revenge or harm or anger or feelings of stubbornness and impatience or greed. Look at your own heart when you have this grievance against another person. Number 3, is the church equipped and qualified to resolve this legal dispute with my brother or sister in the Lord? A church should be, apart from, as we said, matters that involve society. Number 4, are there any good Christians I trust that have godly wisdom I can go to? Or maybe you know someone who's a Christian lawyer, or a retired judge, it might even be, or other professionally trained Christian mediators who are available to perhaps negotiate for you without going to a court system. And number 5, am I willing, this is an important one, am I willing to accept the binding arbitration of a group within the church, or even the lawful matter outside the church, if that necessarily came up? So this brings us to the third point here now, the warning and condemnation. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Paul is sternly reminding them that if they do not follow these procedures and they continue to go off and disobey God's word, well, there's a possibility then that you may not even be a Christian. And he gives us some examples here. He says, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men having sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you know, he goes on to say, of such some of you were. Sure, these people came out of that lifestyle, but they weren't that anymore. And isn't it wonderful that people can be saved out of all of these lifestyles that are listed here? A man who's a homosexual can be saved and go to heaven. There are people teaching the church that if you commit a homosexual sin, you can never be saved. That's taught in a church. So these things are wrong. So Paul lists these number of gross sins here, but he's referring to unrepented of, that bar anyone and everyone from entering God's eternal kingdom. Now, Paul is not saying that once you become a Christian, you don't have any more struggle with sin. How ridiculous that would be when you think about that very thing. But he says here, do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? In the original text, wrongdoer is in the present tense, meaning it's a continual action, willfully continuing on with no desire to change. So don't be deceived. People whose lives are willingly characterized by these sins and have no desire to turn from them prove their unsaved state no matter what they possess. Now, can a Christian fall into these sins again? The sin of sexual immorality, the sin of being a drunkard, the sin of being a thief or a swindler, the sin of being an adulterer. Yes, they can. The Bible calls these besetting sins. It means sins that, as a believer, you are struggling with from your old life, and you haven't gained victory. Because you haven't gained victory doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. The condition that God has is, do you willfully commit these sins with no regard for what God has to say about it, or do you weakly commit these sins, and when you do, your heart is broken. You confess your sin to God. You cry out to God that you would never fall into this again, but you did. God says for you there's forgiveness. How many times has God forgive your sin? You know, Peter asked that question, didn't he? 70 times 7, meaning that there's no end to it. Now, just because God forgives sins doesn't give you the right to go on and sin. And that's what happened here in the Corinthians. Take a look at verse 11. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. How important this really is. And as a result of this, Paul goes on to say even more. True believers turn from willing practice of sins by the indwelling power of God's Spirit. This brings us to the second point, the lasciviousness and the saints. Now notice the phrase Paul says, I have the right to do anything you say. That became a saying in the church. Hey, as a Christian, I can do anything because I'm saved from sin. All my sins are forgiven. My past sins are forgiven. My present sins are forgiven. My future sins are forgiven. I have eternal security. You know, this is the one thing those who don't believe in eternal security struggle with. Because they feel, if I say I have eternal security, well, then I'll go out and sin to my heart's content. And I'll still be saved. And so the Corinthians had that concept there. Notice what they said. Oh, the food for the stomach and the stomach's for food. But God's going to destroy them both. So if God's going to destroy the body and the earth and the food, the body, however, Paul said, is not meant for sexual immorality. You can't use it for that even though you've been forgiven of sins. So in other words, they were going out willfully doing this very thing, which Paul called them into question whether they were believers or not. So he goes on to say that very thing there. He says, is there anything in this life that controls you? Is there anything that in some sense here will keep you from fully committing your life to servanthood for Christ? How important it really is. Now, keep this in mind here, because the Corinthians, they said here, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Corinth was known for sexual immorality. How do we know that? Well, they had a temple up on a hill. Here's a picture of the remains of the Aphrodite temple in Corinth here. The goddess of love was her name, and her temple at the top of the hill had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Their job was to fulfill the desire of anyone who came to worship Aphrodite. But when the day was over, they went down into the city. And of course, they plied their trade among all the people there, including the men of the church that were there. Now, many of the Corinthians who were saved, they had overcome this. And they no longer patronized these prostitutes here. But some were still psychologically, shall we say, even physically enslaved. And they still did these very things. Paul condemned their thinking, that they still had the right to use their bodies for their own pleasure, even if it offended God. And they did not have that right. Next, B, a matter of principle. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise you also. Keep that in mind, he's saying. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Wow. For it is said that two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So there's no leeway. God says you're to turn from these sins of the human flesh and turn from them immediately by the power and strength of God. Why? Because the body is not for porneia. Remember that word? Porneia means all forms of sexual immorality. Nothing is left out in the word porneia. Any relationship, any ungodly relationship is not left out. God created our bodies in his image when he made Adam and Eve. And one day he's going to resurrect our bodies in the image of his son Jesus Christ for glory. So think about that. In view of that fact, our bodies having a wonderful origin and even more wonderful future, how can we use them now for evil purposes? So, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. What does he mean by that? Guard your life. Don't allow anything that's going to be a weakening agent on you. Don't watch sexually explicit films that will get you going and, of course, cause you to start thinking and sinning. Stay away from relationships of people who are weak in this area. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. God expects us individually and as a church fellowship that we maintain the purity of the body, and we have to do it physically and morally, keep clean and fit. Now, if we ignore God's warning, you and I will do it to our peril and to the peril of the local church in which we serve. Do you know that today it's such a sad thing? I think statistics show that 30 to 40% of all youth today have engaged in illicit sexual immorality and have come down with some sexually transmitted disease. Some of them are lifelong, never to be cured. But nonetheless, we're to maintain a monogamous sexual relationship within marriage only. We come up to C, a matter of privilege. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, notice what it says here. Paul finalizes his words by stating the great privilege you and I have in Jesus Christ. God the Father created our bodies. God the Son redeemed them and made them part of his body. And God the Spirit now has come down to indwell and tabernacle in our bodies for the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are the very temple of God. So how can we defile God's temple? Keep that in mind by abusing our bodies and not caring for them. And by the way, abusing the body goes further than sexual immorality. For instance, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 say, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with the women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. No one knows exactly what that last phrase means, but it sure seems to point to the fact that receiving something as a penalty
in themselves has to refer to sexually transmitted diseases of some sort. And that's exactly what happened. Do you not know that your bodies are temples? I've emphasized that because the Greek, the word you're here, is in the plural. It's referring to the whole church. All right? The word bodies is really in a singular. Temple is in the singular. So what is Paul doing by this juxtaposition of words? He's not talking about your personal body. He's talking about the body of Christ. This is also the temple of God. This church meeting here is the body of Christ. It's a portion of it, but it's still the body of Christ. And we're to keep this body pure in every way. Don't go to the ungodly for trivial matters and lawsuits that can be handled inside the church. And at best, the thing to do is if you can't get it handled, let the wrong go on and let God settle it in eternity. But nonetheless, there are times when we have to go to the secular courts. But your body is also to be kept pure, not only in spirit, but in physical needs. So each local assembly is a body of people united in Jesus Christ. And the conduct of individual members will tarnish the body of Christ. So as a Christian, you no longer have personal rights to utilize your person and body for your own pleasures and desires. What's good for the body of Christ must, what, rule you and be the primary goal of your life and living. So in both cases, the lesson is clear. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Glorify God in the body of the church as well as your personal body. All right, let's apply these things now, right? On the back of your sheet, you can move along with me here. I think this is a good application. When disputes and disagreements arise between believers, we're commanded to first, there's your word, first utilize the Lord's plan. We went over it to resolve them in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And then failing to follow that procedure, what will it do? It encourages the injured or innocent party to sin and dishonor the body of Christ. That's what Paul was warning them against. Number two, we must do what? We must never go to the secular courts to resolve civil matters between Christians that do not involve society or its laws. Rather, we should seek Christian arbitration and conciliation and bind ourselves to that decision. That's what God wants us to learn. Number three, as Christians, we have full liberty in Christ as adult heirs. This should never be a reason to indulge, your word, indulge ourselves in ways of life that can abuse our bodies or maybe enslave us or others by our poor example. So be willing to refrain from things proven to dull or ruin your walk with Christ or your fellowship with the saints or your testimony before the world. And lastly, number four, be ever zealous to maintain an obedient and clean, holy life in body and in spirit, and make it a priority above all else. Paul just encouraged the Corinthians to turn from that which destroyed their lives. We can do the same. And if we haven't fallen into a place where the body gathered here is to the outside world tarnished, then praise God. Let's keep it that way for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the words of Paul. Thank you for the words of the Holy Spirit. And if there's any area of our lives where we struggle, perhaps with besetting sins, sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit, help us to turn from them by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. In any case, Father, we pray your full blessing on the liberty we have in Christ, that we would use it for your glory and not for our sake. We pray too, Father, that if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, help them to know that they are the ones who will be judged by him at the end of the world. And at that time, their judgment will take them to an everlasting destruction in hell unless they have turned to Christ for their forgiveness of sins. I pray that they'll just open their heart wherever they might be, as we who are Christian did one time in our lives way back, and we called upon Jesus to save us. We recognize that he is our God and our Savior. and we ask that He would grant us not only the forgiveness of sins, but the strength and power to live godly in Christ Jesus. And indeed, He's done that for every believer who's ever come into the fold of the body of Christ. May these blessings indeed be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.